All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to this special intergenerational class at St. Peter's. It'll be the same next week as well due to the fall break, and so many of our Sunday school teachers and other important volunteers taking that opportunity to travel or to be with family. And so this week and next week, kind of suspending my regular class on the parables. And we're going to do something special in these 2 weeks, and you're welcome to come next week and be part of that. And then we'll pick back up, for those who are regulars, we'll pick back up in the parable class the week after that and keep going. And maybe we'll address the famous issue that certain people want to get to that have asked me about. Maybe we will get there, you know. If I keep holding you off, you'll keep coming wanting to hear it that day. And so... But what I can do, part of that, because I don't know if that will actually come up in a parable or not, is perhaps pass out some note cards and you can write questions. And then maybe we can have a class where I just kind of answer those questions over difficult passages, challenging passages, or I've heard it said this, or I've heard it said that, or you said this and I don't really believe it, okay, and that's okay. I can talk about it more in depth, and we might do something like that. And then you can definitely ask, what did Jesus write in the ground when he said that, and what was going on? And then it would get addressed. All right, well, let us begin with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav vesivanu leasok bidivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has gifted us with amazing gifts, including and most especially your word. And you have invited us to inwardly digest those words and take them to heart. We pray this b'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I thought would be hopefully fun, if you will, or entertaining or interesting for you in our 2 week intergenerational class would be to look a little bit at the language of the kingdom, as I call it, or to look at the Hebrew language and what makes it unique, what makes it in many ways special. And every language could claim that. Every language has features that make it unique and that make it special. So we'll look at that with the focus that this is the language of the Bible. This is the language Moses spoke. This is the language Isaiah spoke or Jeremiah spoke. This is the language Jesus spoke and the apostles spoke. And so what can we learn about the language that would help us in our study of Scripture? This is kind of a different version, but a version of something I've presented at pastor conferences. And there I called it devotional Hebrew, because a lot of pastors have learned Hebrew at some point in their life, but kind of set it on the shelf. And I try to encourage them that even if you aren't fluent in it, that if you would just learn 25 words, it can impact your study of the Bible in English. And it could become part of their Bible studies and sermons as well. And I think the same is true for you. If you'll just learn a handful of really important words and what they really mean in Hebrew, it can begin to change the way you hear the words of Jesus in a positive way. Plus, they say that the study of language stimulates certain parts of your brain that often otherwise go unstimulated, and therefore helps your brain age better, helps your memory, and can even ward off some of those things we try to avoid later in life, just by keeping that part of the brain active. So you can even think of it as neuroscience you're doing this week and next week. So I want to teach you a very common Hebrew greeting. All right? So someone would say, Shalom Aleichem, and the response is to say it in reverse. Aleichem Shalom. So let's try it. Shalom Aleichem. All right. Means literally, peace be with you. So if you think about in the Gospel of John towards the end in John chapter 20, when Jesus walks into the room after his resurrection and they're all fearful, and your English Bible say Jesus says, peace be with you, you now know what he really said, what it really sounded like to them. He literally said, Shalom Aleichem. And throughout the Gospels, when you see that greeting, peace be with you, or peace be upon you, or my peace I give to you, they're all coming from Shalom Aleichem. And so this is a more formal greeting. If you were hanging out with your buds on the street, you probably wouldn't greet them with Shalom Aleichem. You would greet them with Manishma, or Manishmot, or Basabasa, you know, how's it going, how's it hanging? But Shalom Aleichem is the more formal greeting, you might say, to in those settings, you know, where you need to be on that level. So that's a very common greeting, Shalom Aleichem. Response would be Aleichem Shalom. You would not be incorrect if you responded back, Shalom Aleichem. Yes?
Shalom means peace. What does Aleichem mean?
It means, it's a loaded word, actually, and that's kind of what we're going to talk about. It can be translated as upon you. So peace be upon you, peace be with you would be the translation. But the Hebrew there actually implies that this peace would kind of possess you, that it would fill you up and overtake you, right? So it's a very powerful greeting. In Hebrew, the Hebrew mindset is that words have the power to create. You know, how did God create the world? Right? He said. He created the world through words. And so the Jewish mindset says, well, words are therefore creators. And so we can create and destroy whole worlds with our mouth. And so whenever a blessing is pronounced from a Jewish point of view, you're not just wishing someone well, like, oh, hi, how's it going? You're actually trying to infuse them with something. All right. And if they're of that mindset, then their vessel is open, their vessel is fitting, then that's exactly what will happen to them, that they will have this peace. So Shalom Aleichem. OK, it's peace, kind of infuse your being, fill you up, fill your being. Just like another very common greeting that you would say on the street, Mashalomha, literally means how's your peace going? All right. How is it with your soul? Is your soul going okay? What do you need? What does your soul need from me is really what Mashlonka means, right? So words have power. So very good question. So let's talk about why I think it's important for you to learn a little bit of this stuff about the Hebrew language. Well, first and foremost, I think it'll make you cool around your friends because you will know some Hebrew and you can kind of show your stuff. But I think anyone who studies the Bible at any kind of level will notice right from the start that it often speaks in words and phrases that at times are difficult to understand, are difficult to make sense of, or that seem very challenging or bizarre. And that's when we need to remember that Scripture comes to us from a very different language than English, and it also comes from very different cultures, plural. Right? Moses' culture, though he spoke Hebrew, was not the exact same as Jesus' culture. It shared a lot because it was a Jewish culture, but it was also different. So the Bible has different language, different languages, and different cultures that's different from most of our own. So to get you thinking about this, you probably, at least having me as a pastor now, have become comfortable with the idea that Jesus is Jewish, right? Jesus was a Jew, right? Some people still haven't come to terms with that, but you probably are. But here's something else to really think about and let sink in. What continent is Israel in? Have you ever thought about that? It's in a continent. What continent is Israel in? It's in Asia. So Jesus is an Asian. Really let that sink in. Jesus is Asian. So think about what you've known from your encounters with Asian cultures and their worldviews and their ways of doing family and life. That's going to be closer to Jesus than the American culture. Jesus wasn't Western. Jesus was Asian. And more specifically, he was Jewish. But when we begin to let those kind of things sink in, then the teachings Jesus gave and the way he gave his teachings and the way people would have heard them would not only have been from a Jewish way, but also a more Asian or Eastern way. Jesus' religion, the religion he was brought up in, the religion he practiced in synagogue and temple, was an Eastern religion, not a Western one. But when we look at our English Bibles, most of the translations do not bear an accent. They don't have a foreign accent. In fact, the translators have worked very hard and diligently, and I mean that in a positive way. They've worked very hard and diligently to remove any foreign accent from your Bible. And the reason for that is they don't want it to distract you. They want you to be able to engage it in a way that you can quickly understand it and memorize it and relate to it. Those are all great and noble things. But once you kind of move on and mature and you get hungry for more and you begin to have an attitude of even maybe been there, heard that, when you come across a sermon or a Bible study, then I think it's time that you get a Bible that has an accent, that it has a very heavy Hebrew accent to it. And because most Bibles don't have this accent, we can become perplexed when messages don't quite make sense to us. Or we may think we understand something when in fact a deeper idea or reality is being conveyed, but because we haven't heard the accent, we don't realize it. So if we take the time to delve further into the minds of the Bible's authors, we can discover some of these rich images, these deeper concepts that aren't always apparent in the English translation. And it's no fault of the English translators. I'm not bashing them because I translate. When I've been asked many times already, what translation do I use in class? I use my own. So I know how difficult it is when you've got to figure out how to get Alechem into English. You know, having a Bible that says, may peace infuse your ever being and soul so that it possesses you. Well, that sounds kind of creepy, right? But that's really what it says. So how do I convey that in a short way that you will still keep listening? So for us to know the Bible, one of my mottos is, in order to know what it means, in order to know what it means for me today, right now, I have to first know what it meant. So we have to know what it meant in order to know what it means. Because if we don't know what it meant, we might get it right as far as what it means, but we also might get it completely wrong. We might even go in the opposite direction. We might directly transfer our culture onto the Scriptures. And that can be risky behavior at times. The Bible is spoken with an accent. In it is rich poetry, humorous irony, and timeless wisdom. Last week we looked at how one of Jesus' parables was actually slapstick humor, but when we read it, no one chuckles, right? Until I started saying things like national debt and things like that. And then people were like, yeah. Thank you, Donovan, right? You know, he has to pay back our national debt. Then people are like, that's ridiculous. Or that he met a girl, got engaged to her, went through the betrothal process, had a 7-day party, got married, and is on his honeymoon, and all that happened in less than 24 hours, right? And we begin to realize Jesus is being overboard. But we never read it that way. We take it so literal, and we miss Jesus' point. The Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic. And much of your Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is poetry. And you would know that if you saw it in Hebrew because of the way it's on the page and the way Hebrew poetry works. For instance, if I slapped up a poem up on the overhead and every other word rhymed and it followed an A-B-A-B pattern, and it used images that were over the top or not realistic, I would not have to tell anyone here that that was poetry and that you probably shouldn't interpret that too literally. But rather as poetry, you know to interpret, what does the author really want me to understand and wrestle with and think through? Well, huge portions of the book of Genesis are poetry. They're poetry, not narrative. How might that affect us? I think it could affect us quite a bit. All right? The New Testament, though it's been passed down to us largely in Greek, but not exclusively in Greek, It's still written by Jews growing up in a Hebrew, Aramaic speaking, Semitic thinking culture. And so the New Testament itself, even in its Greek, conveys a Hebrew mindset and a Jewish accent. So the Hebrew language has a few nuances that I want to highlight for you here. First thing I would like you to know about Hebrew is that it has a very small vocabulary. If you learn 5,000 Hebrew words, the right 5,000, if you learn 5,000 Hebrew words, you could open up a Hebrew Bible and you could read your Old Testament in Hebrew and rarely, rarely have to consult a dictionary or ask what the word meant. You may think, well, that's 5,000. I can't learn 5,000 words. We're talking words like and or and numbers and colors, okay? And then you think the average 5-year-old in the United States of America has a vocabulary of over 20,000 words. So if you can become 1/4 of a 5-year-old in Hebrew, you can read your Hebrew Bible. All right? But why I point this out is because it's word poor, because it has this small vocabulary, each word carries with it a greater depth of meaning. They don't have as many words to choose from to describe something. And because of that, each word has many meanings. This is the challenge for the translator. Which one is it? Well, in reality, the Jewish mind knows it's all of them. It's not just context will dictate. Sometimes that axiom works, and sometimes it doesn't. It's really all of these meanings, and you have to figure out and wrestle with how are all of these meanings true? Why would all this word have all of these meanings, and therefore, why is it describing this, or why is this word being used for that? Each Hebrew word is pregnant, literally pregnant with meaning. All right, it can give birth to many meanings. Or to go back for those who've been in our parable class, the vocabulary in Hebrew, each word is like a diamond, right? And you hold it up to the light and you can see the light reflecting a certain way and the diamond looks a certain way. But if I turn it or I change the lighting, the diamond can look different and it can reflect light different. Or the prism, right? I shine light through it and 7 different colors come out the other side. Well, are there 7 different lights? No, they're all one light. But they're all different components of that light. And in different atmospheres, different conditions, we see only certain colors. But it's really the one light. Hebrew words work that way. And we're going to look at a couple of those today to see how that works. A Hebrew word, beit, for instance. It means house, but it can also mean temple. It can also mean your family. It can also mean your family line or lineage. When you begin to realize this and you begin to realize every time it's used, it's incorporating at least some nuance of all of those, then it causes you to pause and you realize a lot of times a house isn't just a house. So Hebrew words have many faces to them. And in our Western culture, if someone says, well, there are 4 choices here that this can mean, our instinct in the West is to go, well, which of the 4 is it? And how do I determine which of the 4 it is? It can only be one. The Hebrew mind, the Eastern mind says, no, that's crazy. It's all 4 of them. It's never either or. It's always both and. The challenge then is, how does that work? And what's really then being communicated? So small vocabulary, but big, big meaning because of that small vocabulary. Next is Hebrew lacks abstractions. Hebrew is a concrete language. And what I mean by a concrete language is that it's grounded in the senses. Hearing, tasting, touching, seeing, smelling. All the words revolve around having a touch point with one of the 5 senses. So, for instance, the word anger. Anger is an abstract word. Okay? It is. It's out there in space. We know what it means, but it's abstract. So when you read your Bible and it says, and the Lord became angry with Moses, it doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It says, and the Lord's nose turned fiery red at Moses. I think that would be a cool translation myself. But of course, the translators don't want you to think God has a nose and don't want you to attribute anthropomorphisms to God, and so that you view him as a person, because he's not a person, right? He's God is spirit, John, Gospel of John. So, but why would Hebrew use red nose to mean anger? Well, or red face. Sometimes it can be a red face. What happens when people get angry a lot of times? Their face or their nose gets red, right? So it's concrete. I can see it. I can see your anger, right? So it doesn't have a word for anger. It uses red nose or red face. Or someone is stingy. Well, stingy is abstract. I have to tell you all about the but tight-fisted, right? Not getting what's in my hand. So tight-fisted. Stubborn. I'm not going anywhere. When someone's stubborn, think about a dog that doesn't want to go on a walk because it's a stubborn bulldog, right? What does it do? It gets stiff, right? Stiffens up, right? So stiff-necked people, like, I'm not going anywhere, digging in my heel. It's a concrete language. It lacks abstractions, all right? And most translators don't give you the concreteness. They give you the abstraction. Because English is an abstract language. It dwells in the realm of thought and spirit, right? Hebrew dwells in the land of the earth and concreteness. Related to these two is the idea that Hebrew often uses the same words to describe both mental and physical activities. All right? So the same word is used to describe both the mental activity of thinking about it and its intended result. In other words, if there's no result from it, something's gone wrong. It always not only means the thought, but the intended physical reality and real space and time that my senses can determine outcome. And we're going to get to one of those today with a word and look at it hopefully more in depth. But doing is inseparably and intimately connected to thinking in Hebrew. Doing and thinking are the same thing in Hebrew. If you don't do it, you haven't really had a complete thought about it. Right? That's not the case in English. It's the thought that counts. Not in Hebrew. It's the action that counts. Because the action proves you thought about it. For a Jewish mind, it is deeds. Not creeds. Don't tell me what you believe. Show me what you believe. Don't tell me how you feel. Show me how you feel. All right? And so the same word often is used for both of those processes, the mental and the physical. And because that's not the case in English, we can sometimes miss deeper meanings in the Hebrew. So, word poor, okay? Lacks abstractions, uses the same word. So along with these kinds of things, and as well as cultural differences, this can help kind of bring the Bible to life again for many people. And so what I want to do today and next week is look at maybe some words, and I want to try to do it in a fun way or a devotional way, but also an informative way, so that just having a little bit of knowledge about how the language works, the language Jesus spoke, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, Paul, John, the way they spoke, and even when they weren't speaking it, it's the way they thought. If you become fluent in another language, you know sometimes I found myself coming back from Israel having to shift gears because I've begun to think that way. But you still know if you speak another language, sometimes when it's difficult, you still have to go back in your mind to what you were brought up with and think about how would you still have to kind of program and work it out. All right. So even if Paul is going to speak Greek and write Greek, he was raised by Hebrew-speaking Jews. That's his thought process. That's his worldview. So it's even going to affect the way he writes. And you can tell that for sure. The Greek of the New Testament is horrible Greek. It is not good Greek. It would get B's at best. It would probably get C's and D's in Greek class, you know, the way we have English class for grammar and the way it's used. Because it uses a Semitic Jewish style. The way it structures its sentence is the way the Old Testament is structured. And I remember when I first started learning Spanish, and I was speaking with a native Spanish speaker, and when he wanted to say in English, this is what he said to me. I haven't been in your country a long distance. Now think about that. I haven't been in your country a long distance. What was he trying to say? I haven't been in your country very long, right? So he knew, you can see distance and long, right? All that. I haven't been in your country very long distance, you know. You begin to see, well, that's actually reflecting the way he would have said it in Spanish, right? Or instead of blue eyes, you have eyes of blue, right? You still know what he's saying, but it's reflecting his thought pattern. So even the Greek of the New Testament reflects this accent. So let's look at our first word. It's the Hebrew word mitzvah. That's its singular form. Usually gets translated as commandment in your Bible. But, as we're going to see, it really implies, it does mean that in Hebrew, but from a Hebrew mind, a commandment is something different than we think of in America as a commandment. It implies more a connection or a conduit. And we're going to flush this out a little bit. Okay, but mitzvah is the singular word. If you hear me say mitzvot, that's just the plural commandments. So mitzvah is singular, mitzvot is the plural Hebrew word for commandment. So simple meaning of that. Translator sees that, wants to get it into your Bible. Command is the obvious first instinct. Command or commandment. And it appears in various forms a little over 300 times in just the first five books of the Bible. So it's an important word, right? The Talmud and Jewish scholars, when they look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they count up all the mitzvot, they come up with 613 of these, not 10 of them. By the way, you do know the Bible doesn't call the Ten Commandments the Ten Commandments, right? Oh, you didn't know that? Oh, those translators, they're sly devils, aren't they? Right? They know you like the Ten Commandments. So when they come to that, that's how they do the dynamic equivalent, is what it's called in the translation world. Oh, this is what they're going to relate to the Ten Commandments, so we will translate it as Ten Commandments. It's not called the Ten Commandments, they're called the Ten Words. And there's more than ten words, by the way. They become, in a Jewish mind, what it's saying is, this next section actually is a microcosm of the whole thing. Right? And that's what they're called. They're called the ten microcosms. The ten fractals. So, what's a fractal? Have we got any math geeks in here? A fractal is a mathematical representation where if you take even a small portion of it, you still have the whole. Right? So maybe you've seen those posters that you stare at forever, right? And you're like, wait a second. That's just made up of the same thing over and over and over again. And sometimes they make it look cool, like with color, make it look like a space shuttle finally or something like that. Man, that's like a flower or whatever. But if you really look at it, I could cut out a 1-inch square of it and magnify it and it would be the same as the whole thing. That's a fractal. That's actually what Moses calls that section in Exodus and Deuteronomy. The ten fractals. The ten microcosms of the whole. In other words, if you get that, you got it all. And what's even more fascinating for us as Lutherans is the Talmud enters a great discussion. And it says, there's 613 mitzvot in the Bible. We can't expect everyone to memorize 613 things. So Rabbi so-and-so says, well, Moses did reduce it to kind of 10. It's really about 14, but kind of 10 because Jews don't care about exact numbers. It's always rounded whole numbers. Pay attention in your Old Testament. You'll know I'm correct. They never found it odd. They never had 500,026, right? They always had the perfect tens rounded whole number. All right, we do the same thing, by the way. But then another rabbi said, you know, that's good. But there's still going to be some people that are going to complain about memorizing 10. So Rabbi so-and-so comes up and says, well, Isaiah reduced them to 3. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah where Isaiah actually does reduce them to 3 statements. And then Rabbi so-and-so says, you know what? I still got some people that would complain about that. So one rabbi finally says, it can all be summarized. Everything God has done for humanity. And this is the Talmud, by the way. Everything that God wants humanity to be known can be summarized in one verse from Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, why is that kind of cool for us? It's the motto of the Reformation. That's Luther's great rediscovery of the gospel. Luther's great rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the exact same thing. He quotes it when Paul quotes it in Romans, but Paul is just quoting Habakkuk 2:4. But as we will learn next week, that word faith is a special word. It doesn't just mean intellectual assent, because remember, the mental activity and the physical outcome are inseparably connected. So it's not enough to have intellectual assent. It means something else. All right. But back to mitzvot. Common usage, you could think of it as do this, don't do that. You could think of it as a good deed. A lot of Jewish people say, why don't you do a mitzvah? No, Miss Goldstein crossed the street with her groceries. Right? Do a good thing. Do something you know you're supposed to do. When I've been going into the classrooms here at St. Peter's, which, by the way, I love doing, I've been in every classroom now, I think, except for just the 8th grade and just a few others. But I'll have them do an exercise with thumbs up or thumbs down to how does the word make you feel? Good or not so good? Right? So I'll say something like, homework! Right? And if there are no smart alecks in the class, it's a thumbs down. But there's always a smart aleck. Right? Recess! Thumbs up! Hitler! Thumbs down! Commandment! Command. It's almost universally thumbs down. It has a negative thing. Don't you tell me what to do. Rings of authority. It rings of someone oppressing you. Right? Rings of legalism. But that's not what the word means. When we look at it in Hebrew, it's coming from a root word that's related to zavta. It has the same root. In Hebrew, all words are based on 3 Hebrew letters, except when they're based on 2. But they're all based on 3 Hebrew letters, which means every word that shares those 3 letters is related and informs the other, because it's word poor. And the different nuances, the different spellings are just different lights out of the prism, different colors coming out of the prism. Zavta means to attach, to join. In Israel today, if you were speaking modern Hebrew, it's related to the word for team and teammate and teamwork, partnership. Zavta also means companionship and personal attachment. In essence, it means connection, a connection. And you can begin to see more concrete ways of understanding this word now. And so when we bundle this together, we see that a mitzvah creates, sustains, and connects a relationship and an essential bond between the one doing it and the one giving it. And so the Jewish mind, this is why they will dance when they hear commandment. This is why they will rejoice in the commandments, as King David says. Because they don't hear thumbs down, do this or don't do that, you get punished or you get rewarded. We'll talk about that in a second. Instead, they hear this infinite God, whom this finite being could never comprehend, could never understand, could never know, has given me 613 ways that I can know Him, that I can connect with Him, that I can attach to Him, that I can understand and relate to Him. To put it in terms that we might relate to, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper so frequently here? I mean, going all the way back to its most basic answer, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper so frequently here? Because who said to do it? Jesus said, oh my goodness, and this sounds so harsh, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus isn't supposed to tell me to do anything. But He does. Do this. And the word remembrance, by the way, is a pretty deep word too. Maybe we'll get to it next week. Do it! We do it because we're commanded to do it. But how many of us ever feel that that's a legalistic obligation? We teach it as a means of grace. Whoa, did you just attach the word grace that began with do this? You did. Do this! It's a means of grace. Whoa, did you realize you're combining commandment with grace? Ooh. Why did Jesus tell us to do it, though? Because it connects us with Him. It attaches us with Him. It allows heaven and earth to kiss. It allows us to get a foretaste of the feast to come right here and right now. That's not legalism. That's awesome. You don't have to tell me to go and do it or else. I want to do it. Thank you for telling me it's available for me. Why do we baptize? Go and make disciples and baptize them because we were told to do it. But it brings forgiveness of sins and life and salvation. Those are all grace. But we do it because we were commanded. Or better, we do it because it connects us. You see, when we understand it's not legalism, the word doesn't mean do it or don't do it, so that you either get zapped by God or get blessed your socks off by God, so that we don't see it as oppressive authoritarianism giving us meaningless tasks. As awesome as you think sacraments are with communion and baptism, Jews get 613 of those, where they combine a physical reality with a commandment from God that gives them the grace from heaven. Right? The very definition of sacrament implies that it first has to be commanded by God in the Scriptures. This is why David repeatedly in the Psalm says, I rejoice in the law. I love your commandments. Because he's really saying, I love being connected to you. I love attaching myself to you. I love that you open up heaven to me in these ways. And so then when we read crazy things like, before you take the eggs out of a nest, shoo the mother bird away, and think, man, that's just arbitrary legalism. But if you say, no, God wouldn't do that unless that's a way to connect to Him. That's a way to attach Him. It's a way to become your mind and His mind to become on the same path. It's a conduit. It's a portal to God. So then you pause at that commandment in Deuteronomy and go, well, you know what? Maybe this is teaching me about compassion. Maybe this is teaching me about mercy. Maybe this is teaching me something more than just shooing a mother bird away from the nest. By the way, you know when Jesus in the gospel says, not the least of these commandments will pass away. Did you know the phrase the least of these commandments is a technical term? Because the Jews at Jesus' time had ranked the 613 commandments and there was a least of the commandments. So Jesus wasn't just kind of arbitrarily saying from the smallest to the greatest, he was actually invoking a specific commandment in the Bible. Because remember, I told you, and I know you still don't believe me, but everything Jesus said comes from the Bible. Everything, because he's the Word made flesh. The shooing the mother bird away is the least of the commandments. It's listed that way in Jewish law. And it also is intrinsically, when you read the commentary on it, tied to who Messiah is. That Messiah will gather his offspring in his nest. And it ties it into that gene. Jesus kind of spoke about that. Oh, Jerusalem, that I would have gathered you under my wings. And so that's also going back to this commandment. Because it's not just a commandment. It's a conduit. It's a portal. It's a connection to God Almighty himself. So God didn't provide arbitrary make-work schemes. Mitzvot, have a practical benefit for the person who does them. They don't just give you, they're not just means to an end, they are the end in of themselves. Right? So then you begin to think, well, wow, I mean, that changes the way you can view obedience. And all those things that we don't like to talk about because we're afraid of being works righteousness or all of that. There's a clear gospel way to understand all this stuff. An infinite being is trying to communicate with you. So he's giving you pathways, roads that will get you to him, that will let you understand him and understand his nature. And so that it will also become part of who you are. That's gospel. Because it's God initiating it, and it's God giving gifts. So that's a little bit about mitzvah. A little bit about mitzvah. I want to now look at the Hebrew word. I want to stick with this for a second, with mitzvah and commandment. Because Moses a lot of times will speak in terms of do this or don't do that, and it'll go well with you, or it'll go not so well for you. You'll be blessed or you'll be cursed. I want to explain to you from a Jewish mind what Moses was trying to communicate 3,000 years ago to Middle Eastern nomadic shepherd people in his own language. All right? So this is a case of, I haven't been in your country a very long distance stuff. If you were in the 8 o'clock service, Pastor Gallagher used it, some portions of this as an analogy in his sermon. But let's look at this electrical outlet here. Okay? What's behind that? It's a lot of electricity, right? A power source. And if we were to go straight to that power source where it's pumping in from wherever it pumps in from, right? What would happen if we just touched that electricity, that power, raw? You probably would die, right? You probably would die. At the very least, you would come away with serious injury that probably would affect you the rest of your life. It's dangerous stuff, that power. Electricity is dangerous, right? Or it can be. And so we don't just have all of the raw power that Columbus and the power plant is producing at our disposal. We would die. So imagine that all of that energy source is God. What happens if you see God face to face? Right? It's too much! You just go stick your fist in the power plant where energy's being made. You're going to die. But it can be channeled. And it can be put in a means where we can make use of it. Including in this plug. And I can plug in that projector. And when I plug it in, amazing things happen. When I talk about a Hebrew word, you can actually look at how it's spelled. If you want to take notes and you want to know something, it's all right there. If we wanted to, I could pull up on Skype and we could Skype my rabbi in Jerusalem and you'd see someone on the other side of the world live. That's amazing. And all the other amazing things that could happen. But if I decided, hey, you know, I mean, instead of using that properly equipped plug, I'm going to take this paper clip yeah, I'm going to dip it in a bucket of water, and I'm going to pour water all over the floor right here, and I'm going to stand barefoot in this water, and I'm going to stick that paper clip in there. What's going to happen? At the very least, I'm going to get a little shock. But again, bigger things could happen, including power outage and affect more than just me. I could ruin maybe this whole building's day. Organ isn't going to play. The guitars aren't going to be able to plug in, all because of just something silly me did over here. Will affect what happens over there, and they didn't even know I was in here. But let me ask you this. Has the electricity changed in any of that? No. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He never changes. The electricity is no different when I plug that in and when I put a paper clip in there. What's different? How I've chosen to connect to it. That is what Moses means by reward and punishment. When you connect properly, it goes well with you. You see how it's not so complex? It's actually a no-brainer. When you properly connect, it will go well with you. And when you do silly things like, I know this is how I'm supposed to plug in here, but I'm going to try to get a little more power out of it, or I'm going to try to use something that I shouldn't and do a workaround, or I'm just going to be silly and ignorant and not know anything about it and just start shoving knives and forks in it to see what happens, it doesn't go well with you. That's punishment from a Jewish point of view. All right. God hasn't changed. How you mitzvah has changed. And that has consequences. Right? So that's a little more behind commandment. Related to that also is the word judgment. Won't go into it, just to give you, it doesn't, again, thumbs up, thumbs down, judgment. It's usually a thumbs down word. But in Hebrew, it's related to the word that means to align. Now, if you're out of alignment, it can be painful to get realigned. And it can take a lot of work to get realigned. But I would think most people would understand it's not a bad thing to be realigned. So when we read in the Psalms, David saying these shocking words, "Judge me, God. Judge me, O Lord." From our Lutheran perspective, we're like, are you insane, David? You're a poor, miserable sinner. You're a wretch. You're a nothing. You're a nobody. You want God to judge you? Why would you ever pray that? But now you know David is saying, I'm out of line with you. I am crooked. Please align me. Yes, it may hurt. Yes, it may be uncomfortable. Yes, it may take many steps. But David wasn't saying, judge me according to how righteous I am because I haven't sinned. He was saying, realign me to you, God. Imagine if your translators chose alignment instead of judge. Jesus Christ will come to realign the living and the dead. Jesus as judge takes on a different image in your mind, doesn't it? Jesus as the realigner with his Father, as opposed to Jesus as art predicts him, portrays him on a throne with a scepter, ready to judge the wicked of the world. It's not his mission. That doesn't sound like anything in Jesus. But realigning people sounds a lot like Jesus. But realignment does come with you're going to have to quit sitting that way or you're going to have to quit eating that way. It comes with those difficult things, but it has a greater purpose in the end. A gospel purpose. We don't have time for Shema. Because we got 10 minutes. So I'm going to give you an abbreviated Shema. All right? So Shema is a Hebrew word that can get translated in your Bible and does get translated in your Bible a lot of ways. Every time in your English Bible you see the word hear, It's Shema. Every time you hear the word listen, it's Shema. Every time you hear the word obey, it's Shema. Every time you hear the word do, it's Shema. And there are many more. Because your translators know it's a loaded word, and they're trying to pick the one that best suits the context and their understanding of the text and their predisposition to what they want you to think the text means. Our modern culture in the West focuses on mental activity. It's the thought that counts. But biblical cultures were action-oriented. And this is reflected in the Hebrew language. The language actually reflects the culture. They were an action-oriented culture, not a philosophical culture. And their language reflects that. And so many of the verbs we consider to be mental activities, like hearing, or listening, or thinking, or pondering, or remembering, we think of these mainly as mental activities. If I say, hey, remember in fourth grade, you understand that as largely a mental activity, right? Go in your brain and think back to fourth grade. That is not what remember means in Hebrew, by the way. All right? It has a physical activity with your five senses connected to remembering. Shema is a good example of this. Primary meaning that it gets translated as is hear or listen. But the Bible, again, is not using this mental activity. It is concerned with the physical activity that's connected to the mental activity. So, Shema really means to take heed, to do what is asked. So, a parent tells his 10-year-old child at 10 in the morning on Saturday, guests are coming over, so by 5 o'clock I need your room cleaned. Lunchtime around noon, parent knows their child well and says, remember, guests are coming, I need your room cleaned up by 5. And maybe once or twice throughout the day, that reminder is given again. Please have your room cleaned by 5. 5:30, your guests want a tour of your house, and you open up Johnny's room, and it's like that Febreze commercial where it looks like a giant sneaker, right? That's what you see and what your guests smell kind of thing. And you're like, so embarrassed, right? It's a disaster. And so whenever you kind of get this opportunity with little Johnny, you're like, didn't you hear me? Now, you aren't asking the intellectual thing of, did my words vibrate your eardrum? And did you cognitively in your brain process and understand in a language clear to you that I said clean this room? You're not asking that. What are you really asking? Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you obey me? That's what's really behind it. That's the Hebrew understanding of Shema. In fact, again, almost every place in your Old Testament, the word obey, Shema is behind it. Hear or listen, Shema is behind it. There are a couple of exceptions, but that's the general rule. From the Hebraic worldview, the biblical writers and Jesus, what's most important for them is not that you just hear the words of Jesus. That's mental. Sitting in a pew once a week and then going about your merry way is mental. Jesus doesn't want you to hear him. He wants you to do what he says. He wants you to apply what he's taught. We were going to look at Psalm 4 and 2 Chronicles 6 as some fun activities where people are asking God to hear their prayers. Now, really? And you've done this. When you've asked God to hear you, you don't mean, God, take the headphones off, get the earbuds out of your ear, God, I'm talking. When you say, oh Lord, hear my supplication, God, please listen, what are you really saying to him? Do it. Obey me. By the way, do that. That's biblical prayer. Oh, that's taboo. No, it's not if you're Jewish. No, it's not. It's not. It's bold. It's chutzpah. It's biblical prayer. Why do you think Samuel, what's Samuel's name in Hebrew? Shmuel. Shema El. God heard. What did God hear? Hannah praying. Well, God heard her, but Shema'el means God obeyed Hannah. Because Hannah was bold and brash. Even the priest was coming in going, woman, you got to be quiet. You can't talk to God like that. You look like a drunk lady. And she said, back off, high priest. I'm getting me a son. And when her son came, she said, God obeyed. God listened. And every time they called his name, it was a reminder that God listened to that kind of tenacious prayer. So we were going to look at 1 Samuel 1 for a little bit. Then you think of Jesus' words in the Gospels, which we were going to pan through, when he says things like, he who has ears, let him hear. Let him shema. What's he mean? Do it. Take it to heart and apply it. It's not enough for you to think about it and postulate about it and go sit in a theological office and postulate and write theological position papers on and mail them out to congregations. It means live it. Do it. Right? We will close here. I was going to go more in depth with Deuteronomy 6:4 itself, which is the Shema. It's known as the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That is, if you will, the creed of the Jewish people. Said twice a day, every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What did Moses really want them to hear in the Lord is our God and the Lord is one? And that's what you would have gotten if I wouldn't have been so long-winded with mitzvah. So we will pick it up next week and we will look, maybe finish up the Shema, maybe. And we'll look at a couple of other words like amunah, faith, which also means faithfulness, and some other words. But let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us his word. Amen.